So this morning we're going to look together at this well-known parable that Jesus taught. And as I read it, I'm struck by the depth and the richness of it. Sometimes you get so familiar with a passage of scripture that you miss or you forget some of the details, and some of the things have a real impact upon you. So we're going to look at sort of five aspects. First of all, the context of the parable. Secondly, the younger son, then the father, then the elder son, and then finally we'll look at the applications. The context, the three characters, and then the applications that we might make from this. So the context then, when and where was Jesus giving this account? Well, we read from verse 1 of chapter 14 that it was on the Sabbath, and he was with the Pharisees at one of their leaders' house, sharing a meal. And the Pharisees were a very strict religious group, Jewish leaders. They often opposed Jesus, and they were perhaps unsure about him to an extent. Some of them would later become believers, people like Joseph of Arimathea, later come to believe in him. And there were others as well. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, just quickly read that verse, we read, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. So some of them trusted, some of them believed. It wasn't just that they were totally opposed to him, although later on they would look out for ways to undermine him, to trap him, and to denounce him. In time, the Pharisees would become the dominant group within Judaism and gave rise to the rabbinic tradition particularly. So they were a strong, important group. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in some of the things that were right and good about the Jewish scriptures. And they share hospitality here with Jesus, a mark of their culture. But it's also a mark of respect towards Jesus. You wouldn't just invite a nobody to come and share a meal with one of the leaders of that group. So there's a respect there. But their intentions are uncertain. In verse 1 of chapter 14, at the end of the verse we read, they watched him closely. You wouldn't normally watch your guests closely. You invite them to your house. You're not checking to see if it's a pinch of teaspoons or whatever else. They're uncertain about him. They want to find out about him. Then from that verse, Jesus goes on to do a few things. He heals a man on the Sabbath. And that shocks the Pharisees. For them, the Sabbath was very important. No work should be done. And they get confused about healing as being a work. And Jesus points out, no, this is an act of mercy, an act of love towards this poor man. And then he tells a series of parables, stories with deeper meanings. And that these parables seek to describe truths about God and about God's kingdom. He includes ones that challenge his listeners. He talks about a great supper and about the positioning of yourself within a formal meal. And he challenges them not to be concerned about earthly prestige. The Pharisees, they were glad about the prestige. They were glad to be recognized as one of this group. Jesus is saying, this isn't important. Listening to God and responding to God's call, that's important. And we need to give our all, put every effort into obeying that, obeying God's call. Now in chapter 15, Jesus moves on and uses the three parables that we read. Common themes of lostness, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son or the prodigal son. In each of these, something precious has been lost. A coin, a sheep, a son. Someone is concerned about its return, its safe return. And they go and search and they find. Or they're waiting eagerly for the return of what was lost. And each case is a contrast. The lost coin, but there were 99 that were still at home safe. The lost sheep, but there were 99 back in the fold that was safe. And Jesus is using this apparently to make a contrast between the safety the spiritual security that the religious authorities have, the Pharisees have. They know about God, they know the scriptures. But there are others that have a lostness. They don't understand, or they haven't put into practice in their lives the things about God. The spiritually uneducated people, we might say. Jesus is highlighting the difference, the pain and the effort undertaken by one searching for the lost indicates the desire that God has for his lost children. So let's look through then the main characters of this parable. So we'll start with the younger son. In verse 11, the scene is set for us. Very few words. A certain man had two sons. That's all we're told. We're not told where. We're not told what he owns. Or we get some idea that he's a man of wealth. But he has two sons. And from what follows, these aren't just young boys. These are adult men. Because they have the right to be given a portion from the estate. And the younger son wants his portion. He says to his father in verse 12, "Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. If my children came and demanded their share of my estate," here we get a short answer, "not yet." Okay. But the father here listens to the son. There isn't any indication about negotiating politeness. The son goes in and demands what is his. He wants his share. His share as the younger son would have been about a third of the estate. The older son would have got the double portion. That's in line with the Old Testament, two-thirds. So the younger son expects a third of his estate. But that would have occurred when his father died. His father, he's demanding it of his father. He doesn't tell us what his father's response is. There's no indication that the younger son has any feeling for his brother or for his father. He's really saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. I want mine. What is mine?" It's wholly self-centered. He doesn't care about anybody else. It's his wants, his needs, now. He's turning his nose up against all that he has, his prestige as a son of this loving father. He's turning his nose up at the home, turning his nose up against his brother, against everything. It's all about him, what he wants, now. So often in our own society, people want what is theirs now. They have their rights in mind, no matter what anybody else might feel or might be affected in that way. And then what does he do? Even when he receives the money that his father provides for him, he could have stayed at home. He could have said, "Right, this is my share. I'll stay at home. I'll maybe farm this part of the land. You have that bit." But he doesn't. He wants to move far away. In verse 13, he gathers all things together and journeys to a far country. Why does he want to go away from what he knows and the people that know and love him and care for him? Well, he wants to be free of his father's influence and control. He wants to do the things that he wants to do in his own way without anybody affecting him. And that we can be tempted in that regard as well. We want to pull away from God's control. That's how we were before we believed. And even as Christians, sometimes we get enticed, we get tempted away from what is the right way, what is good for us. And it's turning our back on God. It's thumbing our nose at God in a similar way that this young man is doing. He doesn't set out to ruin himself, but he sets out to kick free, to enjoy his life, to do what he wants. Describes it as being prodigal living, wild living. Some of it probably wouldn't be that wild, enjoying certain foods and things and activities, but some of it was clearly wild. And his brother alludes to that when he talks about harlots and stuff later on. But this life, this wonderful life that he enjoys, spending all his money and no doubt gathering a great deal of friends around him, it comes to an abrupt end. It doesn't last. We hear about people winning the lottery sometime or winning great amounts of money, and in a few years' time they're back down with nothing. And this young man is brought to that position. It's a famine. It strikes the land and affects many others. But his money begins to run out. It wouldn't have been immediately, but gradually he's got less and less and less until he's left with nothing. And he's in a dire, difficult situation. In verse 16, he said that no one gave him anything to eat or gave him anything at all to help him. All his friends that he's spent money on have disappeared. They're not bothered about supporting him. No doubt they're worried about supporting themselves. So he's lost. He's without help. Then he gets a job. Very practical, very pragmatic way of existing. He goes to somebody else and he looks after their animals. But for any religious, observant Jew, looking after somebody else's pigs would be the worst possible thing to do. Abhorrent, unclean animals, and yet he is following them around, caring for them, feeding them. Not a pleasant job to anyone, but to a Jewish person, horrible. He yearns to eat. He's hungry, and these animals are gobbling away on the pods and food that they have. They're getting well fed, and he would almost take what they have to eat it, but he can't bring himself to do that. At that lowest point, he's driven to the realization of what he has come down to. And he thinks back to home, of the home life he enjoyed before. And even the servants there, even the one who has the least in the household, is well cared for, is provided for, has clothing, has food, has shelter. And here he is, in amongst the pigs. So he's driven to a plan, or comes up with a plan, of what he'll do. In verse 17, he came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He has that realization that what he has done is wrong. It's wrong to his father, but also to God in heaven as well, using the word heaven there as meaning God. So he comes to that position of coming to repentance. So he prepares to show him respect and repentance. He travels, struggles no doubt, to return home. And he begins his speech exactly as he said it earlier. He wants to show his repentance and his subjugation to his father. He begs to be allowed to stay at home, even as a servant. But as he gets near to home, as he begins his speech, he's apparently cut short by his father. Abruptly, it's the father's voice that comes in. And we can imagine the scene, the young man trying to explain in his broken, weak voice what he wants to say. But his father shows him the love. Maybe you want to go up to your servants. Sorry. Verse 20, "And he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants," so the father turns away and calls for the servants to come out and to deal with him. And after this encounter, the younger son doesn't really appear in the story any longer. He's there, he's taken into the house, he's cared for, he's made a fuss of as he's welcomed back. But he fades out of the story. So let's turn now to the second character, the father. The father's role is central in the parable. He's mentioned in verse 11, as we read, man having two sons. And then he's there as he gives the portion to the demanding younger son. And the father here no doubt represents God himself. He's shown caring over his children, overseeing them, looking after them. He responds to the son's request for his estate. We're not told how he responds apart from he divided up to them his livelihood. Why would we would ask, would a father do this? Or would he say, "If my children came and asked, I wouldn't agree"? Yet the father gives the young man what he asks for. Why would that be the case? Why would the patriarch, the leader of the family, do that? And it came to my mind passages that we read in Scripture. So, for example, in Psalm 81. Psalm Psalm 81 and verses 10 to 14. So Psalm 81 is on page 524 of our Bible. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it with good things. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. There's a yearning there. God wants his people to follow him. He would provide for them as a father to his children. But they are heedless. They won't listen to him. And then in verse 12, he gave them over to their own stubborn heart. And I wonder in this passage if that's what the father's doing. He's giving the son that freedom to do what he wants, giving him over. And a similar idea occurs in Romans chapter 1. On page 999 of our church Bible, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Sometimes God gives us that freedom. We demand things from him and he gives us over to that freedom. Perhaps it's like a parent who allows a child to experience the unpleasant outcomes of a desire. They want to grasp something that's perhaps hotter than it should, than it's safe for them to touch. So they let them touch it briefly. Or brought to mind a story I remember hearing a long time ago, I believe it's true, of a young child who was about five, and they were saying to the mother they hated them and they wanted to leave home. So the mother said, I'll help you, I'll pack a large suitcase, I'll put in all the things that you want, everything that you need, bowling balls and shoes and all the clothes and all the toys and everything else, packed it all up, took them to the nearby bus stop and set them there and left them by the bus stop. And then, after a few moments, the child sort of realised that maybe home wasn't quite so bad after all, and tried to tug the large suitcase back home again. But as they turned around, the mother was there. She'd been watching all the time, just waiting for that to occur. And, of course, gathered her back warmly, took her home. So sometimes the realisation of what we have, it's forgotten for us, but comes back. As the son leaves, then the son's story comes more into the account rather than the father. But the father is there in the background. He reappears in the mind of the young man as when he's with the pigs, he realises that back at home, his father provides for all his servants. He provides for everybody. And that's a good place to be. And then in verse 20, again, the father is waiting. While he was still a great way off, his father saw him, so he'd been watching out. He had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He was concerned about him. He loved him. He missed him. He wanted him back. And that's a comical image in that culture for an elderly man standing to run, probably hitching his robes up above his knees, rushing towards his son who had wronged him, is unlikely, but it has a great impact. It shows the great love the father has for the son. The father has clearly forgiven him. He's not rushing towards him to hit him. He's rushing towards him to kiss him, to restore him. He calls on the servants to bring out a robe to cover his rags or his nakedness. He calls for a ring to be put onto his hand, signifying power and authority. Sandals on his feet. A servant would not have sandals. A slave would not be dressed so richly. He calls for the fatted calf, the one that had been prepared for some great event, some great celebration, to be killed. And the celebration is begun. There is rejoicing. The word spreads to the house to bring out and to bring everybody together to give thanks for the return of this young man. And that's a powerful reminder, demonstration to us of the love that God has for us. Earlier on in the other two parables, we learn about the rejoicing in heaven about the lost coin. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or in verse 10, with the coin, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Sometimes we forget that rejoicing that there is in heaven when one person, one of us, has turned from the wrongdoing that we've done, turns and realises that we've been saved by Jesus. Then we have that great joy in heaven. We can always hear the hallelujah chorus in heaven for that one person, that one simple sinner who has trusted in Jesus. This morning, if you've never been in that position, if you've never repented and turned, have that in mind. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you on the cross. God wants you to turn to him. If you put your trust in him, he will forgive all your sins, and there will be that great chorus in heaven for you. But we need to come to a position of saying, like the young man, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I've sinned against God. And then God will forgive us. And then thirdly, let's turn to the other character, the elder son. How does the elder son respond? Apart from being mentioned as one of the two sons in verse 11, he doesn't really appear until verse 25. He's out in the field. He's clearly about the work of the estate. How does he respond? Is he full of joy? Not at all. He's angered. He hears of the returned brother and what's been done for him, and he's furious. How dare this person come back? He won't even go in the house or even celebrate, to the extent that his father had to come out to him. It's a little bit like a toddler stamping their feet and refusing to have their dinner or come into a room, getting annoyed. For a father to come out to his son, in that culture, a father would demand and expect a son to obey him. Harsh punishment could be expected for a son who had disobeyed the father. And yet, here, the father lovingly goes out and pleads with the elder son. He doesn't demand, he pleads, asks him to come in. What does the elder son say? Well, he gives an explanation to his father. Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. He's proud of this. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He's resentful. Doesn't want to join in the celebration. But it's rather whining and self-pitying. He says, not even a young goat compared to the fatted calf. He forgets that what's left of the estate is actually his. The younger son took his portion. What's left is the older son's when the time comes. He's been working on his own property. He hasn't just been working for the father, although in his heart I'm sure that was there. And he can't even bear to call the younger returning son his brother. He says, this son of yours. Not showing any respect for his brother or even his father. And then the parable ends. We're not told that after the father's request to come in, what the other son does. And that's something that struck me the other day. A storyteller might be expected to end, to finish the story in a happy ending, and they all lived happily ever after. But here there's no account of that. It's left in the air. The elder son has still got to respond. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. They are like the elder son. They have been faithful in obeying God and reading his word and serving him in their way. And yet, are they going to go into the celebration? Are they going to go in and share with Christ this Messiah who's come, their Messiah? But Jesus leaves it there. What will they do? could go into the celebration with some elder son and join in. His father could be reconciled to his brother, or he could remain outside and be cut off and be lost to his family. Sometimes for Christians, it can be a bit like that as well. We might be brought up in a Christian family. We might have been saved while we were young. We might have been involved in the church for many, many years. And then somebody comes in who has had a very different background, a very wayward background perhaps. And they have a conversion story that is amazing. And yes, we rejoice. But to ours, it makes ours sound rather boring. But how could anybody's conversion be boring? Each one of us, no matter what our background, we've been brought from being sinners. Even if we were brought up in a Christian family and surrounded by that ethos, until it becomes our truth, until it becomes true for us that we've been saved, that we have repented of our sin. And that's a wonderful thing. It's amazing that we can be brought back, be brought to Christ, saved through his death, to receive that grace that we've been thinking about this week and last week. That's a wonderful thing. No conversion can be boring. And we need to look and think carefully about how we view our own lives and our own conversion and those of others. So that brings us finally to applications, just a few brief things, some things we've thought about already. First of all, are we in danger, like the younger son, of being drawn away and distracted by things that are sometimes laudable, sometimes not wrong in themselves, but they're temptations, they draw us away? Do we need to guard ourselves and question ourselves and ask God for help to be protected from that? Do we show appropriate thankfulness and gratitude towards God for what he has done for us, that each one of us has been saved by Christ, and that not of ourselves, but it's through grace? Are we gracious and loving towards other brothers and sisters, those who have been saved like us, no matter what their background is, no matter what their history is? If they wrong us, do we forgive them? And then are we obedient to God and to his plans in our service and in our lives? So let's think about in the days ahead, as we maybe reflect on this parable, what it means to have been lost and found, the great rejoicing that there is there. Even if we have a well-known passage like this one, we can learn so much from it if we spend time and meditate prayerfully upon it and ask God to apply it to us. Amen. May that be. Shall we give thanks? Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the truths that are in there. Sometimes we become too familiar with it, but we pray that you would bring it freshly to our minds and our hearts, that you would show us by your Spirit what you would have us learn and to put into practice. Help us as we go forward that we may be faithful in that service through your power and do all things for your glory. Amen.